Lord, we come once again to your word. And risen Lord Jesus, we believe and know that it is through your word that you speak to your church, that you rule over your church. So as we hear your word, may we know, Lord, that we are bowing at your throne. And we ask, O King, that you would reign in us. Help us to understand what you have said. Help us to grasp how the pieces fit together. And I pray, Father, that not just this morning's message, but this whole journey in Ecclesiastes over these next weeks would be one where we grow closer to you and where people come to find you for the first time and where all of us come away with a much greater love for you, Lord Jesus, and a deeper trust in you and a more joyful walk with you. Would you empower us now, O Lord, by your Holy Spirit? Would you empower each one of us as I speak and as we all engage and listen and follow? And may we do so with faith and with your power. And I pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Please have a seat. Quote, I'm 32. I thought I'd have a better grasp on this by now, but honestly, I don't have an answer. Is there no point to life? Just do stuff and keep doing it? Is it just one big competition, a big crapshoot? Man, things just feel so valueless. You live, and then you die. Does anyone else find life to be just one big mess? It's chaotic and it's full of hiccups. You just have to roll or be rolled over. End quote. So wrote one anonymous user on Reddit a couple of years ago. And it was surprising, or maybe not surprising, to see how many commenters on the same thread responded with basic agreement. What's the point? There is no point. It's like Richard Ashcroft of The Verve wrote and sang back in 1997. It's a bittersweet symphony, this life. Try to make ends meet. You're a slave to money. And then you die. In 2019, freshly minted pop superstar Billie Eilish talked in an interview about being a role model for nihilism, which is the idea that nothing really matters. And she talked about teenagers from around the world coming up to her and telling her that they no longer cared about anything thanks to her and her music and her example. And she explained it this way. She said, it's not that you don't care about feeling good, etc., but she said this, quote, it's that you don't have to fit into anything because we all die eventually. No one's going to remember you one day. It could be hundreds of years or it could be 1 year. It doesn't matter. But anything you do and anything anyone does to you won't matter one day. And it seems that not even major success could overwrite this bleak perspective. Later on that year, Eilish released the single Everything I Wanted, in which she sang these words. I had a dream. I got everything I wanted. Not what you think. And if I'm being honest, it might have been a nightmare to anyone who might care. Haven't we heard this from so many people time and time again? All the success in the world, all the money in the world, getting everything that they wanted leaves them feeling just as empty as they did before, if not more. How many rich and famous people, the pinnacles of success in the eyes of the world, the idols of our world, have gone on to end their own lives out of despair? And in fact, that's what Eilish's song goes on to describe. It's a very literal dream she had in which she ended her own life. And she got to see the aftermath of it, and she realized that nobody cared. Her life hadn't made a difference. And that thought was horrifying to her. Isn't that interesting? Just think about that for a moment. I thought that according to Billie Eilish, life is pointless. You die and you get forgotten, and that's just what happens. But then she has a dream where that actually happens, and she's horrified by it. See, it's easy to say nothing matters. But when that experience starts to actually feel real to us, it starts to feel awful. Deep down inside, we all seem to know that the thought of just dying and being forgotten is the worst thing that could happen to us. There's this ache inside each one of us. No matter how much we say nothing matters, there's this ache inside each one of us, a craving for something that does matter, a longing that we would matter, or at least that we would get to be a part of something that matters. And we have this ache and this longing, even though all that our eyes can see everywhere we look is live, die, be forgotten, repeat. But there's something that knows that that's wrong, and it protests. And this is one of the reasons why we associate these thoughts of meaninglessness, of nothing matters, we associate those thoughts with sadness and depression. The idea that all of this is pointless is not a happy thought. That's how depressed people talk. We don't like that thought. We want more. But where do we find more? When we see something that we want and we get it, we feel just as empty as we did before. Everything is never enough. Now, maybe these things that I've been talking about for the last few minutes are matters that you have thought about before. Maybe these are questions that you've asked and you'd love some answers. Or maybe you've never thought about things like this for a minute in your life. Either way, whether these big questions are the questions that gnaw at you or the questions that you work hard to ignore, I believe that you will be helped by the next few weeks that we are going to spend in the book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes is widely known, recognized as one of the strangest and hard to understand books in the Bible. When you start to study it, one of the things that you find out is that there's as many ways of understanding Ecclesiastes as there are people who have read it. That's the way it seems. Everyone's got their own take on it. That's what I'm saying. And a lot of this comes down to the basic way that Ecclesiastes just sounds so different from anything else that we read in the Bible. I mean, you heard those words that we read together just a few minutes ago. This doesn't sound like the Bible. This sounds like a Billie Eilish song, right? This sounds like the Verve singing Bittersweet Symphony. This sounds like the Rolling Stones singing I Can't Get No Satisfaction. This sounds like U2 singing I Still Haven't Found What I'm Looking For. It sounds like, hey, I thought I was listening to the Christian radio station and someone changed the channel to Top 40 and they're playing all the depressing stuff. What's going on? That's what it feels like when we read the book of Ecclesiastes, like someone changed the channel on the rest of the Bible. And as people have read and tried to understand Ecclesiastes, there's two camps that people have tended to fall into. One camp of readers of Ecclesiastes says that this book is basically heretical, which means it's wrong. It's not true. We shouldn't believe it. Whoever wrote this book was bitter and jaded and they got things wrong and we can't trust what they wrote. And it's in the Bible basically as an example of what not to believe. And then at the end of the book, at the end of chapter 12, there's a little epilogue that says, fear God and keep his commandments. And that's basically a corrective. It's like, we got the whole book of Ecclesiastes, and at the end, the editor's like, yeah, don't believe any of that. Just keep obeying God. And that's what we're supposed to do with the book. There's other people who read Ecclesiastes, and they say, no, this is a faithful work from a faithful follower of God who's just honestly reflecting on some really important matters. He's looking at things from a specific angle, and we should listen to what he has to say, because what he has to say does fit in with the rest of the Bible and a biblical way of seeing things. That's where I land, and I hope that's where you land, or at least will land, after we're done our time together in the next few weeks. Ecclesiastes is not way out there somewhere. This is a part of the Word of God and what it says we need to receive. But even, so I talk about kind of these two big camps. Even within this camp of people who say, yep, this is true, this is faithful, there's a huge range of understanding as people say, okay, what do we do with this now? What do we do with these kind of way out there statements that don't seem to make sense? I've been drawn to the book of Ecclesiastes for a number of years. This book first gripped me probably as 10 or so years ago as I was reading through the Bible. And in my seminary studies over the last several years, I've made Ecclesiastes the focus of my research. I've spent as much time with it as possible. Some of you who have been here for a while might wonder, why is Chris going to seminary? And hopefully some of the fruit of that will come out more explicitly in these next weeks. I've grown convinced in my studies over the last while that many readers of Ecclesiastes have really missed the boat on understanding this book because they've made a fatal mistake. They have read Ecclesiastes as if it was off by itself, disconnected from the whole rest of the Bible. And if you're familiar, just to go a little bit deeper for a second, there are readers and interpreters of Ecclesiastes who will act like they deliberately do this. They say Ecclesiastes is wisdom literature. It has nothing to do with the story of Israel or any of that other stuff. And they read Ecclesiastes ignoring the big story of the Bible and how it all fits together. And I think that is a huge mistake. Now, I just use a phrase, the big story of the Bible. If you've been around Emmanuel for a while, you've heard us use that phrase. And just to clarify, that when we talk about the story of the Bible, we don't mean that it's not true. You have a life story, and it's true as insofar as you're telling the truth. The big story of the Bible, when we use that phrase, we don't mean it's not true. What we mean is that the Bible as a whole fits together as one consistent storyline. The Bible, as we reviewed in Sunday school this last year, is one story. Jesus is the main character, and we're a part of the story today. And many, many people forget about that story when they start to read Ecclesiastes. They assume that Ecclesiastes is disconnected from the whole rest of the story that culminates in Jesus. That's a huge mistake. And I believe that this book of Ecclesiastes makes the most sense, and in fact really only makes sense at all, when we read it and understand it as part of the biblical story. That being said, figuring out how Ecclesiastes fits in with the big story of the Bible isn't super straightforward, because the question of where it fits in depends on when it was written, and that depends on our understanding of who wrote it. If you're at all familiar with Ecclesiastes, my assumption is many of you have just assumed that Solomon wrote this book. Let's look at verse 1. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. There's only one person who was the son of David who was king in Jerusalem, as we see down in verse 12. King over Israel in Jerusalem. Solomon was literally the last person who could say that, because when Solomon's son took the throne, the kingdom split and Israel went off and had nothing to do with Jerusalem. So that is a reason why many people read this and assume it was written by Solomon. Whoever wrote this book was very wise, a very thoughtful person. The description of them as collecting knowledge and wisdom matches with what we know about Solomon and 1 Kings. Chapter 2, which we're going to get to in the next couple of weeks, chapter 2 describes a very successful king who is incredibly rich, and that matches what we know about Solomon. There are some reasons, though, to be a little uncertain that the actual Solomon is the author behind this book. First, simple fact that the name Solomon is never used in the book of Ecclesiastes. So, I mean, you read Proverbs, it opens up the Proverbs of Solomon. Ecclesiastes doesn't say that. Instead, it says the words of the preacher. That word preacher or teacher, depending on your English translation, comes from a Hebrew word. Remember, this is written in Hebrew first. The Hebrew word Kohelet. And that's a word that only shows up in the book of Ecclesiastes. Shows up 7 times. And because it only shows up in the book of Ecclesiastes, it makes it a little bit hard for us to understand what it means, because we can't kind of see how it's used. It's only here. It probably comes from a word that has to do with assembling people, or someone who teaches an assembly of people, or someone who collects or assembles material to teach to people. So that's why it's often translated in English as preacher or teacher. And those activities do match with what we know of Solomon. He assembled Israel together and he collected wisdom and he taught. But it's interesting that his name isn't used. Second reason why we should be a little uncertain, or at least why I'm a little uncertain that this is actually Solomon. This Kohelet, and I'm going to use that name a lot because that's just what it is in Hebrew and it's the best that a lot of us have to describe who this person is. Kohelet talks about himself in ways that don't match up with what we know about Solomon. And we'll consider those when we get to them in the weeks ahead. But just one example. In chapter 4, Kohelet looks at the tears of the oppressed who have no one to comfort them against their powerful oppressors. He's just lamenting about the injustice in the world. That does not sound like a king talking. That sounds like someone who's kind of standing on the sidelines of power, looking at powerful people do their stuff. Solomon, as a king, wouldn't have just complained about that. Solomon, as a king, that was his job to fix it. And in fact, what we know is that Solomon himself was an oppressor of his people. He laid heavy burdens on them, which is why when his son took the throne, they said, if you don't change what your dad did, we're going to split away from Jerusalem completely. There's some other things in Ecclesiastes that we'll see when we get there that sound like they're coming from the perspective of someone who's writing after Israel had already been exiled into Babylon. And in fact, that is one way of making sense of the book. This is the reflections of someone who's writing after all of these things happened, after Israel's kingship had failed, after the people got taken away into Babylon. And he's wondering, what was the point of any of this? If it's not Solomon, if it's this other character named Kohelet, it's clear that Kohelet wants us to think about Solomon or to imagine that he's Solomon. And we might say, well, was he lying then? Was he deceiving us? And I don't think so, because in the ancient world, authors would do this kind of thing. There was established conventions of authors writing a fictional autobiography. So today we call this historical fiction. So it's like if you were to like get a story where someone like wrote it from the perspective of Abraham Lincoln and told a story from his perspective. We call it historical fiction. And this kind of thing happened in the ancient world. And we don't, when someone writes historical fiction, we don't think they're lying. We understand that there's rules for how that kind of thing works. And in case you think this is some kind of weird liberal nonsense, all the way at least back to Martin Luther, people have thought that Ecclesiastes might be best understood as historical fiction. That it wasn't actually Solomon himself writing this, but someone later who steps into Solomon's brain for the first couple chapters and then kind of moves on from there. And there's many solid Christians who have simply by looking at the book said, I don't know if Solomon actually is the guy here. On the other hand, there's also a bunch of really solid people who have studied this and said, nah, I think this is Solomon. I think that is the best answer. And honestly, I'm undecided. This is one of those things where I can see really good arguments on both sides. Here is what's important, though. Whether coming from Solomon himself, which I'm okay with, and it very well could be, or whether a later author who's kind of doing some historical fiction, Ecclesiastes wants us to think about Solomon. Let's all agree on that. It wants us to think about Solomon. It wants us to think about this great king who ruled over Israel's golden era. Right? When Solomon was the king, that was when Israel's kingdom was at its greatest, its richest, its most powerful. That was the golden era. And what did Israel's golden era do for Israel long term? Nothing, right? In fact, Solomon's reign was the beginning of the end. Because of his sin and his worship of idols, it started the downward slide that led all the way to them being taken out by Babylon all these years later. Under Solomon's reign, Israel was blessed beyond belief. Solomon himself was blessed beyond belief. And what did it do for them? And if that's as far as they could get under Solomon, then what hope did they have of ever getting any further? Those are the kind of questions that the book makes us ask and makes us think about. And we're going to see repeatedly how this Solomon idea is really important for connecting Ecclesiastes to the whole story of the Bible. So, we've looked at verse 1 here. In case you've missed it, I guess I didn't introduce it quite so clearly. We've looked at verse 1 and we've introduced Qohelet, the teacher, the preacher, the assembler. He might be Solomon. He might be someone writing historical fiction as Solomon. But we're supposed to think about Solomon as we think about Qohelet, at least for the first part of the book. When we look at verses 2 to 3, we find Qohelet's basic idea. So those of you who have written a paper know that many papers require you to state your thesis. You make a thesis statement. And then the rest of your paper, you flesh out what you mean by that. And that's what's going on here. Verses 2 to 3 are the thesis statement for the whole book. This is a summary of the main message of the book of Ecclesiastes. And what is it? What's the big idea? Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, says Qohelet. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What does man gain by all his toil at which he toils under the sun? In these first two verses, there's three words or phrases that get used that are repeated a whole bunch in the rest of Ecclesiastes that really kind of give us the big idea of what's going on in this book. The first is this word, vanity. You saw that word being used five times in verse 2. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. That's a lot of vanity. This is a word that gets used at least 33 more times in the book of Ecclesiastes. It's kind of the key word in this book. And the Hebrew word here is the Hebrew word that's translated vanity is the word hevel. And what it literally means is breath. Breath. That's what the word means. But of all the times that this word is used in the Hebrew Bible, only three times does it ever actually talk about breath. The rest of the time, it uses breath as a word picture for something that is not solid and not permanent. So, for example, the idols of the nations are often referred to as breath. They're nothing more than breath, which means that they're basically nothing. You can sort of see it, but you try to grab it, and it's just gone. It's just, you can't hold it in your hands. It's not real. The other use of the word breath, hevel, is that it's temporary. On a cold morning, which we're going to start to see more of here soon, sorry. But on a cold morning, when you breathe and you get a puff of breath, puff of vapor, how long does that last for? Okay, and I don't mean when it's like 40 below and it like your breath stays in the air for a really long time. When you think about as cold as it gets in Israel, about like 6 or 7 degrees above, on a cold morning like that, how long does your puff of vapor from your mouth, your breath, how long does it hang in the air for before it's just gone? Not very long, right? And that sense of breath as just poof, it's gone, is used a lot in the Bible. Psalm 39:5, surely all mankind stands as a mere breath. Psalm 144:4, man is like a breath. His days are like a passing shadow. And it's not just us, because according to Kohelet, everything is hevel, breath, vapor, mist. You can't grab onto it, and before you can even get a second look, it's gone. And if everything is short-lived like that, if everything is just poof, just gone, then that means that nothing really has ultimate meaning. That's why this word gets translated as vanity here in the English Standard Version, or meaningless in the NIV. When it uses the word vanity here, it doesn't mean vanity like the cabinet in your bathroom, or vanity like the person who can't stop staring into the mirror above the bathroom cabinet. It means vanity from the idea of it being vain, like pointless, a waste of time. It's going nowhere. It's meaningless. And this is connected to the idea that it's temporary. Because everything that we do, everything that we work for, everything that we can get is just poof, gone, then it means that everything is ultimately meaningless. So, vanity, breath, temporary and meaningless. Because everything is temporary and meaningless, then is there any point to what we do here on earth? Kohelet asks that question in verse 3. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? There's two more words, gain and toil, that are really important Ecclesiastes words. Toil, we see this word 20 or so times in the book. In the ancient world, people had to work hard to get ahead. They didn't have grocery stores. They didn't have Amazon. They had to work hard for what they wanted. Many of you have had to work hard in your life for the things that you have. And yet Kohelet would look and say, what have you actually gained from all of your hard work under the sun? Gain. What have you gained? That word comes up 10 or so times. What's the advantage? What's the lasting impact? And Kohelet's answer is nothing. You don't actually gain anything, because anything that you get under the sun is just breath that just disappears. And there's a third phrase here that's really important in verse 3, under the sun. This is another key Ecclesiastes phrase. It gets used 20 times in the book. And it's talking about this human world that we inhabit, the world that we can see, the public space where we share our lives together, the land of the living, the natural world. It's got some of those senses. We work and we work, but anything that we get under the sun is breath, temporary, meaningless, no gain. And what Kohelet starts to do in verse 4 is give a series of proofs of pointlessness. It's like a bunch of exhibits. It's like he's taking us through a museum and says, okay, I've just told you, given you my thesis, everything is temporary and meaningless. You don't gain anything from all of your work. Here's some exhibits of what I'm talking about here. Verse 4, one of his first proofs of pointlessness. A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. Generations of people come and go, but none of them have any lasting impact on the planet that they live on. The earth was here before we were born, and it's going to be here after we're gone, as if we never were here. And the earth is not going to notice that we're gone. The universe doesn't care, and the earth remains long after we're gone. Verse 5, the sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises. The sun keeps going round and round and round and round. Every day we kind of plot the trajectory of the sun, but it never really gets anywhere because where it gets to, it just starts over and repeats the process again the next day. There's no real progress in the way that the world works. It just keeps going round and round and rinse and repeat. Verse 6, the wind blows to the south and goes around to the north. Around and around goes the wind, and on its circuits the wind returns. Like the sun, the wind just goes in a big cycle. It never goes anywhere it hasn't already been. Endless repeat. There's some interesting trivia connected to this. Because it's true that the air on planet Earth just keeps going round and round and round and round, right now, each one of us has molecules of air in our lungs. If you take a breath, there's molecules of air in your lungs that, up to a certain point in history, have been in the lungs of every person who has ever lived. So literally, this has been demonstrated statistically, scientifically. There's air in your lungs right now that was in the lungs of Solomon himself, Julius Caesar, Jesus Christ. To Kahelet's point, this is just proof of the fact that things just keep going round and round and round and round. Verse 7. All streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. He's talking about the water cycle. And what he's talking about is the fact that as the streams flow to the ocean never once says, I'm good, I don't need any more water. It just keeps going round and round. It's a never-ending cycle that never gets anywhere. Neither do we. Verse 8, all things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. To be an adult is to be permanently tired, is it not? Everything is just full of weariness. And here's the thing, and we're going to see more of this later on in Ecclesiastes. You're tired and you think, well, if I can just get to this next thing, or if I can just get this project done, or if I can just get... It doesn't work that way. You're never going to get ahead. You're never going to get it all done. You're never going to not be tired. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. In other words, more than you can say. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. Just like the ocean, our eyes and our ears never say, okay, I've got enough. We always want more, even though the things that we see are just like the things that we already saw. And yet it still doesn't satisfy us. Can you imagine, can you believe that Solomon wrote these words before the internet? I mean, this is like the theme verse for social media, right? But it's true. And this endless cycle he sees being played out on the stage of history. Verse 9, what has been is what will be. What has been done is what will be done. And there is nothing new under the sun. History has cycles that just keep going round and round and round. And we never actually get ahead. The same old stuff just keeps getting recycled again and again. While I was preparing this out of curiosity, I looked up newspaper headlines from 100 years ago, from 1925. You want to know the kinds of things that were going on in the world in 1925? The exact same kinds of things that are going on in the world in 2025. Exact same things. Rumors of wars, instability in Europe, political drama, people winning sports competitions that no one remembers. It's just the same stuff that just keeps happening again and again. People are people, and we never stop being people, and we never get ahead of where people have been. When we were talking about this passage at the preaching workshop on Monday, someone said, well, what about technology? Isn't that new? Isn't that something new under the sun? Isn't, you know, my car or my smartphone something new under the sun? And from Kohelet's perspective, not really, because this technology just helps us do the things that we did before, just faster and better, and then we just do more stuff. This is one of the real paradoxes of technology, is our lives are filled with technology that should make our lives easy and less busy than 100 years ago. Because we've got dishwashers and laundry machines and Amazon and DoorDash and all this stuff. But yet people today are way busier than they ever have because there's nothing new under the sun. And if we have better tools, we just do more silly things with them. The internet just helps people sin in the same ways that people have always sinned, just in more convenient ways. Think about AI. Oh, isn't that new? That's the opposite. All that AI does, all that ChatGPT does, is copy stuff that was already there. There's literally nothing new under the sun. So Kohelet was right. Verse 10, is there a thing of which it is said, see, this is new? It has been already in the ages before us. That's why we should read old books, because we find out that there's really nothing new under the sun. And if something seems new, if you think, well, that's new, that's because verse 11, there's no remembrance of former things. It's because you've just forgotten what was before you. And the stuff that's happening today, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be among those who come after. Nobody's going to remember the things that you're doing today. Like Billie Eilish said, 1 year or 100 years after you die, most of the things that you've done, and in fact, your very life, won't be remembered by most people. That's just a fact. That's where the first section of Ecclesiastes wraps up. Verses 1 to 11 are the prologue to the whole book, and they've told us the big ideas. It's all temporary and meaningless, and here's a bunch of proofs of that. And we really need to get into the rest of the book to see where all of this goes and how these ideas get unpacked bit by bit. But we have to do it week by week. We can't do it all in one go. So we need to end now. And a part of me would just love to just end, just right here, with these bleak statements ringing in our ears and say, if you want some hope, you got to keep coming back. But I can't do that. I can't do that. So what I'm going to do, what I get to do here, is I get to give away the punchline a little bit by just telling you where this is all headed and where this all goes. I believe that one of Kohelet's main jobs, one of Ecclesiastes' main jobs, the reason this book is in the Bible, is to make us hungry for the true and better Kohelet, the true and the better Son of David, who is gathering and building his great assembly, who teaches us true wisdom, who came to us from over the sun, and the one who, by his life and his death and his resurrection, has broken this cycle of meaninglessness that Kohelet describes. Ecclesiastes is like salt that makes us make a beeline for the water of Christ. And here's the thing. Were it not for Jesus, Ecclesiastes would be all that we've got. we would have to just say, yep, you're right. But because the Son of David is Lord of his church and rules from his heavenly throne and gives eternal life to all who believe, then we're not stuck here. We've got so much more than what we just read together. And in the coming weeks, we're going to see from all kinds of angles how Jesus gives us more, so much more than where Ecclesiastes leaves us. And that's why Ecclesiastes is so important. Like I said, it's the salt to the water, or it's the black cloth that you put behind the diamond to make the light shine out that much brighter. We can see so much better how great Christ is, how great his grace is. We can see that so much better against the bleakness of Ecclesiastes. So as we conclude here today, I want to just take this big idea that we've just looked at. Ecclesiastes is right. Life is meaningless without Jesus. That's the big idea. And I want to apply that to two possible groups of people who might be listening today. First, if there's anybody here or anybody who's going to listen to this later who doesn't know Jesus, who has not yet trusted Christ as your Savior and your Lord, and has not yet embraced him as your greatest treasure. Do you know that Billie Eilish was right, and Ecclesiastes is all you've got right now? Everything that we read and talked about this morning, this is your life, and this is your only life. You live, you do the same kinds of things people have always done, and then you die and you get forgotten, and that's it. Are you okay with that? Or do you feel an ache in your soul for more than this? Do you see the cracks in the walls of your soul where the light of eternity shines in, and you know that you were made for so much more than this? Friends, you need Jesus. There is nobody else who can set you free from this spin cycle of meaninglessness. Nobody else can truly satisfy you and give you an eternal life that doesn't end when you take your last breath. So please, if you don't know Christ, keep coming and learning Christ with us. Don't even wait for next week. Talk to me after the service. Don't miss the chance to miss out on real life. Now, there's a second group of people that I want to speak to, is those who do know Christ. He is your Savior. This is many of us in the room here today. For some of you, you've known Jesus for so long that you can't even remember a time when you didn't believe in eternal life. And it's easy to forget, isn't it? It's easy to forget what we were saved from. It's especially true to those of you who came to faith in Jesus when you were kids. Even you kids in the room right now who grow up in Christian homes, you're going to have the testimony, I grew up in a Christian home. I was taught about the things of God from the time when I was a little kid. That's a good testimony. But it's easy for you to forget how absolutely empty life is without Jesus. And that if it wasn't for Jesus, Ecclesiastes is where you'd be stuck permanently. Brothers and sisters, without Jesus, this is all that we'd have. Try to make ends meet, you're a slave to money, and then you die. Now, if that's true, then Jesus is not and cannot be seen as a nice little extra on our otherwise comfortable life. How many people are in how many churches across our country today who essentially are living the exact same way that everybody else is living, for the exact same things that everybody else is living, and they smear a little Jesus on top on the weekends because it makes them feel better? Friends, without Jesus, there is no such thing as a nice little life. There is only empty meaninglessness. There is only breath. There is only toil without gain. There is only misty meaninglessness. Which means that Jesus is not an extra on an otherwise okay life. It means Jesus is everything. Jesus is my life. We sing that song here. Maybe this helps us think about what that means. Hallelujah. All I have is Christ. Jesus is my life. And if you've struggled with understanding and embracing Jesus as your everything, then Ecclesiastes is for you, because here's what you'd have without him, and it's nothing, which means that Jesus is everything. So I am so excited for these next weeks as we get to look at this depressing, wonderful, refreshing truth that Christ is everything, and without him, we're bankrupt. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you. Heavenly Father, I thank you that you so love the world that you gave your only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. And I pray that that beautiful treasure of the gospel would just burst with color in our hearts today and in the next weeks as we see more clearly how nothing we would be without him, and how everything is in him. Lord, if there's anyone here that doesn't know you, would you make them so thirsty that they can't rest until they cry out to you for salvation? Thank you, O Lord. Amen.